Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word and for the information it provides us in order to understand the situation we face in the devil's world, recognizing that we are members of your royal family and as such are in the world but not of it. So we're to be lights within the world of darkness by means of the work of the communication of the work of our Lord Jesus Christ, who was the prototype. So as we study, we ask that by means of the Spirit that the information is communicated will subsequently be made available for call and application. And we ask this, thank you, in Jesus' name, amen. Well, in our study of Mark, we're in Mark 15:11, where last time we took a side trip to John 18:38 and 1 John 1:6 to examine Pilate's question, what is truth? So we're kind of hovering here in verse 11, where the chief priest stirred up the crowd to ask him to release Barabbas for them instead. So what we have here again is Pilate had made the attempt to have Jesus released by offering them the most vile prisoner that he had, one who had basically been caught up in an insurrection and caught up with murder within that. So, but the people, again, as they were stirred up by the chief priests, the rabble-rousers, the mob bosses, they sought Barabbas rather than Jesus, because, of course, of their envy of Jesus. And then the side trip related to Pilate's interrogation of Jesus and the discussion, the very brief discussion that they had, that resulted in Pilate saying, what is truth? And we noted that the truth was standing right in front of him. And we then went to 1 John 1:6, where we have a juxtaposition of truth and the lie, where it says, if we say we have fellowship with him and yet walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. So here we see that the issue for relationship with God and function under the will of God is fellowship. And of course, fellowship is a function of the filling ministry of God, the Holy Spirit. So that brings us to the concept of Christianity and the principle that the mandates for the believer in the church age relate to God, the Holy Spirit, exclusively. Basically, we fulfill the mission related to our relationship with Jesus Christ under the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, and the recall of doctrine that occurs in that space or in that environment. We saw that one's ability to discern the lie depends upon the availability of the truth and the absolute standard to compare it with. And I used the example of a $100 bill, where the people at the banks and places that handle a lot of money are trained in how the bill looks. And it's by their training in the accuracy that they're able to discern the fake. And that's the issue with us in the devil's world. The absolute standard is God's Word that is comprised of the thinking of God, the ultimate judge. So our job as believers is to be so schooled on the truth that when the lie comes in, because it's going to come in a very insidious way, and it's going to sound real good because it's communicated by an angel of light or a minion of an angel of light, and as a result, it looks good, it sounds good, everything is great from natural viewpoint. But we got to realize that, as God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts. So it doesn't pass the doctrine test, it's the problem. So that's the test. The test is for us. And the problem is, the lie is very insidious to the point where it will deceive even the elect. You know, so there's two ways the elect get taken out. One, specifically under adverse times. One is they get caught up in the lie themselves and get pulled off. Two, they get killed. So one of the two happens. So you have a decline in believers as the lie becomes ascendant. Because, first of all, fewer and fewer believers are functional in the truth. And on top of that, those that are targets. As is Jesus here. And I've made the case here all along that the comparison between the Jews and Jesus' person is parallel to the United States or any other client nation and God's Word. And I'm going to continue to make that case because they rejected Jesus as the Son of God, and they referred to his claim as Son of God as being blasphemous. And in a parallel sense, it's going to come to the point where those who believe the truth are considered to be evil. And we're rapidly approaching that point. You know, even one of the presidential contenders, Marco Rubio, mentioned this last couple of days, it's going to get to the point where being a Christian is a hate crime. Well, that's right. That's exactly where it's going. And it's going to be the same as it was. The rejection of truth during the church age in the client nation is parallel to the rejection of the truth of the person of Jesus Christ. And to those who have adopted the lie, the truth is blasphemous. So that lie is so pervasive and so overwhelming that they've completely rejected the truth and they'll never accept it under any circumstance. So when we learn God's word, we acquire God's thoughts per 1 Corinthians 2:16b. That is, we have the mind of Christ, and we are the truth, John 17:17. So we're not only able to recognize the lie, but to avoid falling for the propaganda of Satan and his angels of life and be deceived. So that's what's happening. There's a constant assault from the kingdom of darkness to the point where eventually it just overwhelms the truth. And we're reaching that point, not just here, but all over the world. You know, that I've made the case that the exit resurrection that brings into tribulation occurs when negative volition is locked in to the point where there aren't any more believers. So everybody's made up their mind one way or the other, and those that are going to continue, well, basically any child that's before the age of accountability will be exited out of here, along with the resurrection of the church, because they would be considered elect, and everybody else has already made up their mind. So tribulation starts with 100% negative volition. Now, it doesn't last long, because the Jewish unbelievers who are schooled in the Old Testament and the prophecies catch on, and they form up the 144,000. So they become the initial witnesses for the unbelievers in the tribulation. So they themselves were witnessed to by us leaving, basically. They're following the doctrine. And then you have 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes, all but Dan, who are part of the 144,000. Pilate's problem was that he, as an unbelieving politician, he only had relative standards of an unbeliever, and his standards were always changing based on the way the political wind was blowing at the time, just like almost every politician. See, that's the big problem with politicians, is they have to be liked by people. That's a problem. Because in the devil's world, many of the people have the wrong ideas. So if you have to be liked by people with the wrong ideas, you are going to have to be compromised. It's inevitable. And if you're not compromised, not enough people are going to like you. So you're not going to be a very successful politician. Now, in Rome, politicians were appointed by the Caesar, so it's only the Caesar that mattered. And if not too many people yelled or complained to the Caesar, and that was one of Pilate's problems, as we've seen, then you could stay in your position for a while. So it's not like, you know, democratically elected places where you actually have a vote, and the one who's most interesting to the people gets elected. And that is, of course, ultimately not a good thing if everybody is voting and they're voting from negative volition. In the arrogance of his ignorance, Pilate was actually looking right at the absolute truth, which was Jesus, of course, when he asked this question, what is truth? But he didn't have capacity to recognize truth because he was so deceived by the lie. And see, that's the thing. People get so involved with the lie that if they do see the truth, they actually reject it. So even and we saw Rome, it's coming up again. This is a little bit of a repeat from last time. This is the same situation we face in this world today. People who once had the truth and have rejected it, and case in point would be Ireland, who just recently adopted the gay marriage thing, which is before the Supreme Court here. And again, it's not going to stop. Even if it's rejected here, which it may well be, the onslaught will continue until they take over, basically. And whose world is it? It's the devil's world. So this entropy is inevitable. You know, remember, entropy is a characteristic of the devil's world. And and that means everything. And so we, in God, the believers, as representatives of Jesus Christ, actually restrain that. And we actually have that principle in, I believe it's either 1st or 2nd Thessalonians, where he restrains the revealing of the son of the man of sin, that's the beast. Of course, that's the tribulation. And of course, that's the Holy Spirit working through believers to restrain that evil. that eventually it takes over. You know, it's inevitable because of, again, creatures have no capacity to resist the onslaught, and those who do are killed, pretty much. So once people who had the truth and rejected it, and as a result, they have become so deceived by the lie they can no longer recognize the truth when they see it. And we saw that in Romans 1:22. For even though they knew God, remember, the truth always comes first. In every situation, truth comes first. They did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they came futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened, and in professing to be wise, they became fools. So you look at all the big issues in our world today. They're all promoted by those who are fools, who are professing to be wise. And you can go through the whole list of them. I mean, there's a mob constituency for each of these. You've got a mob constituency for homosexual marriage. They're fools who think they're wise. You have a mob constituency for internationalism. What is that? That's the unrestricted immigration group. Fools who think they're wise. You have the mob for climate change or global warming. Fools who think they're wise. And you have the mob for communism, socialism. That's the inner city things that are going on. Fools who think they're wise. And if you look at every topic in our country today, every one of them is anti-truth, pretty much. I can't think of one that isn't. So that's how bad it's gotten in just a short time, relatively. And they're all fools who think they're wise because they've rejected the truth. And not only that, not only have they rejected the truth, they won't accept the truth on any consideration. The truth is, because truth is not even an option in their choices. So when you get to that point, you're in deep, deep trouble. Because you never will come to the truth. You see, that's where Israel got. The ones who came through the river over to the other side out of Egypt, that's why they all had to die. It took 40 years to kill them off. So, you know, only Joshua and Caleb made it through beyond that. Other than an earlier generation, it was before the age of accountability. So all of those who were above the age of accountability, which would be 20, died. God saw to it that they did. And he wandered them around the middle of the desert and fed them manna for 40 years. And none of them saw the land. They were all believers. But they had rejected the truth. And that truth in that case was personified by Moses. They led multiple insurrections against him. And, you know, there was, once you rejected the truth, there's no answer. You have rejected the only answer. And in the case of our world today, the only answer is Jesus Christ. And we talked about that last time as well, the narrow way that leads to life, and his word. That's it. So outside of that, there is no truth. And if you've rejected that, there's no hope. Not for you anyway. So they are so deceived by the lie that they now believe that the truth is the lie. Just like the Jews did when they convicted Jesus, who is God, of blasphemy and condemned him to death, per Mark 14:64, which we just studied a bit ago, a few weeks. You have heard the blasphemy, how it does it seem to you, and they all condemned him to be deserving of death. So this is simply him telling them the truth. They considered the truth to be a blasphemous. Well, that's precisely what's going to happen to the word in this country. And it's happening already. Like I said, I've just mentioned five or six areas where it's becoming the de facto truth according to the minions. And it's not the truth. It's the lie. So what are you going to do with that? You're going to be labeled as one who practices hate crime. That's why. That's where you're going to be exactly where Jesus is. Exactly where Jesus is. We see from Pilate's short dialogue with Jesus that Pilate knew that Jesus was innocent and that the Jewish mob bosses were railroading him because of their envy. But in the final analysis, Pilate was unwilling to challenge the mob because it's not politically expedient for him to have a riot. You see, he has already burned his bridges in that regard and gotten a few pieces of hate mail from Tiberius. Or Sejanus, you know, who probably was actually the one who was on ruling from Rome at the time. But Tiberius was the big boss. And so he basically told him, just don't have a riot. You're good as long as you don't have a riot. So in John 19:10, Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me?" This is Pilate, once Jesus recognized that Pilate was weak and wasn't going to take a stand for truth. He didn't, obviously, when he said, what is truth? There's no stand for truth there. Jesus had no reason to answer him anymore. Of course, Jesus knew that, again, we got to remember, always remember that it was God putting Jesus on the cross. Somebody's going to do this, and it was going to be the Romans. As I think I've noted before, the Jews manipulated the Romans into putting him on the cross. And if the Jews had accepted him, the Romans would have put him on the cross because he was king. So the Romans were going to put him on the cross. That was their means of execution. The Jews didn't put people on the cross. They stoned people. So the Romans were going to put Jesus on the cross one way or another. And it turns out they were complicit, but they weren't culpable directly, as the Jews were, as we'll see. So, verse 10. So Pilate said to him, "Do you not speak to me?" So basically, he got the silent treatment once Jesus got him pegged. "Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you?" So Pilate continues to press Jesus for answers, but Jesus refuses to respond because he recognizes Pilate's political weakness. I mean, there was no benefit to Jesus to say a word. Why? He's going to the cross anyway. He's already resolved the problem in the garden. He knew he was going to the cross as soon as he was captured. Pilate then attempts to scare Jesus about the consequences of his silence, but Jesus is unshaken because he knows there's nothing that Pilate can do that and not, that the divine decree of God puts him on the cross. So Pilate can say what he wants. He's going to the cross. That's already been determined, and he's got his head is already there. He knew the die was cast the moment Judas betrayed him and he was hauled off. He had his answer right there, right now. And it's just a matter of how soon he gets there. So he knew the plan. He knew that he was going to hang there and receive the judgment of the sins of the world. So there was nothing Pilate he could say to Pilate would matter. It's going to happen. Verse 11. So Jesus does answer him. "You would have no authority," he tells him the truth. This is a great one. I love this statement. "You would have no authority over me unless it had been given to you from above, and for this reason he who delivered me to you has the greater sin." So here we see the principle that some sins are greater than others. There's more culpability in some. And I talked about that last time or the time before when I compared homosexuality with fornication and adultery. And the reason really is they're all sin. But the homosexual is more evil because you've warped the natural sense of things away from the truth. And so you parlay sin into evil in that case. So that's where it gets worse. And it also affects other factors, like divine establishment comes into play. You know, the family is destroyed, etc. Of course, fornication and adultery kill a family too, maybe not quite as bad. So, you know, that's the thing. You basically take it to a... When you warp sin into evil, you've gone to another level. And the other factor is, remember, sin is judged in Jesus. Evil is not. So, people will pay the price for evil. That's called the judgment seat of Christ or the Great White Throne Judgment, depending whether you're a believer or an unbeliever. So you're judged by your works. Well, if your works are evil, you're in deep trouble. So the sin, though, you never get judged for that. So in that sense, like saying in the basic level sense of sin, it's pretty much equal because it was all judged in Jesus and no one else is judged for it. But the parlaying that from the basic sin level to an evil, like gay marriage, that's going from sin to evil, is going to be judged on you. So here we have the greater sin with those who are, here we have culpability. And we're going to just note that in passing a little bit about the culpability that they had. So he attempts to, he says, "You had no authority except from God." Jesus' response causes Pilate to almost pee his pants. Believers who understand their place in the divine decree have the same power of discernment and can face any situation with perfect tranquility of soul. This is Paul's idea or presentation of the same idea. 2 Corinthians 12:9. He said to me, this is where Paul prayed three times that the thorn would be taken away from him. And God had said, no, no, no. And finally it dawns on Paul, oh, there's some, God's working good in this situation. Genesis 50:20. So I have to come around to God's way of thinking and perceive this from his point of view. And he does. He says, "My grace is sufficient for you for power." And in the context, we've seen this verse before. God's power is perfected in weakness, Paul's weakness. So in this context, God's power in our situation is perfected in our weakness. In Jesus' case, God's power is perfected in Jesus' weakness. And that's the kenosis. You know, Philippians 2:5. That's Jesus submitting himself to the will of the Father. And we saw him do that in the garden. So the power of God is deployed through our weakness. So, as I've said before, God is in the business of snatching victory from the jaws of defeat. Satan is just the opposite. He's in the business of snatching defeat from the jaws of victory. Because you think about what's going on. You know, God waits until the absolute last microsecond where if things go for one more bit of time, the whole thing is rendered useless, and then he reaches in and stops it. He did that at the flood. He's going to do that at the tribulation when we get out of here. He's going to do that when he comes back with Jesus Christ. What did you say? I said it last time. Will there be doctrine on the earth when I return? The implication is almost not. But for the elect's sake, that's doctrinal people, those days will be shortened. So then, again, I noted that those people would have been compromised or dead. And there would be no elect. So there would not be any doctrine. So Jesus won't allow that to happen. He can't allow that to happen, you see. Except as it's proscribed in the system where he knows it has to, where there's going to be. So he always has to have a remnant, a pivot that he's going to transit from one group, one dispensation or one civilization to the next. In the case of the flood, it was Noah and his family. Extended family. Not really much extended. 8 people. That's pretty small. In the case of the tribulation, it's the Jewish people. Why do you think they're under attack on a continuous basis? I mean, they're set aside right now, okay? God's plan for them is if they're believers, they become part of the church, which is a greater blessing than actually being part of the Jewish family, which is a huge blessing. But the church is greater because of our union with Christ. Not because we deserve it. No, we don't. It's just because of the position that we're in the sequence and where God placed us. But as soon as the tribulation's on, bang, the Jews are right dead center again. And they are forever after that. They're continuously in the center. So you wonder why Satan has a full court press against the Jews? That's why. They're not critical right now in the sense of doing anything, well, they're not critical in the sense of conveying the word of God, because as soon as they become a believer, they're part of their church. The church absorbs them. The church absorbs everybody who's a believer. So their function is in the church now, if they're a believer. But in the millennium, or both the millennium and the tribulation, it's not the case. John 19. As a result of this, Pilate made efforts to release him. So this means he got really, you know, he really wanted to let him go. He was convinced he was innocent, and he's trying to find a way out. But the Jews cried out, saying, "If you release this man, you have no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." So that was the allegation, remember, that they traded. They really convicted him of blasphemy. But when they got to Pilate, they couldn't tell him that, even though they actually brought it up. They didn't play in the Roman court. So they made the case that he had claimed to be king. So that was how they morphed it so that Pilate would at least take the case. So Pilate kept on making efforts to release him, but the Jews kept screaming out at him, "If you release this man, you are no friend of Caesar. Everyone who makes himself out to be king opposes Caesar." So we see here that the implacable, envious chief priests, who are the Jewish political leaders, are the ones who are inciting the mob to riot. In doing so, they have lowered themselves to becoming political mob bosses who are ruling the people by the propaganda, lies, and deceit, rather than immutable truth of divine establishment principles. See, the principle here is that leaders, true leaders, leaders who are going to rule for the benefit of the people, rule from divine establishment perspectives. Now, that doesn't mean everybody's led that way, because not everybody rules for the people. Many leaders, in fact, you could almost make the case in most places that most leaders, the exception being nations that are either have a king that was established some way by God's plan or will, you know, in places like England, you could say the people like that, even the Caesars, some of them, not many, you know, came to power and were beneficial to the people. And then you have nations like the United States and Western Europe European countries that have become, in that they're republics or democracies of some sort. And there you have a lot of freedom and potential for good in some of the leaders. Again, less than a majority, let's put it that way. Because too many of them serve themselves in the final analysis. But the issue is divine establishment. That's the issue. That's a litmus test for leadership, divine establishment. So the principle here is rulers of any people must rule through divine establishment law and never through irrational emotion of the mob. And if they do, God will wage war on all of them, James 4:6. So this is the principle of God makes war on the arrogant. And he gives grace to the humble. And so you can look out the window at what's going on and know what's going to happen next. Because arrogant equals disorientation to divine establishment. And then, by extension, Jesus Christ and doctrine. But on a national level, it's divine establishment. Because not everybody in the nation is a believer. Remember, divine establishment applies to both. We talked about this last time or time before. Divine establishment is that area of God's word that applies to everybody, believer and unbeliever. And then you have the doctrine of the gospel for the unbeliever. And also the believer, actually, is a beneficiary of that as well. When they look back at it, they have confidence and courage from that. And then you have God's word for the church, for the believer only. And that has to do with how the believer is to function before God. And from that, before people. I have noted that the political leaders of our country are doing the same thing by inciting the irrational, envious, jealous, emotional mobs to attack and riot against the rational, immutable truth of divine establishment. And that is the historical basis of the established law and constitution of the United States. So what you see today in our country is irrational mob bosses, like these priests were, leading the country, well, literally at war with divine establishment, because you can say a constitution equals divine establishment. So to the extent that leadership is at war with the constitution is directly proportional to the extent that they're against the word of God. And that's a pretty big indictment. And that's precisely what's going on. I mean, thankfully, you know, we've got some judges that have actually got some backbone and are trying to slow this thing down a little bit. So it'll be interesting to see how that plays. Because of this evil arrogance, God is waging war against our nation, and we are moving from the third into the fourth cycle of discipline. And I just figured I'd do we studied this before. It's been a while. Probably 8 or 9 years. But whatever. We're going to do a refresh on the fourth cycle of discipline just because I can. Because this is kind of what happened with Israel. They were going into the fourth cycle when they rejected Jesus. And so the civil war started to foment, and they started having riots, and then that ultimately came to the point where they went into a full-blooded rebellion against Rome, and then it was over. That was when the fifth cycle came, and they were dead, pretty much, or carried off as slaves, the few that survived. Leviticus 23, well, most had left. Remember, the whole last 40 years between Jesus' death, resurrection, you could say, the start of the church, and 70 A.D., was a time of getting out of Dodge for the Israelites, and many did. So again, there's always a remnant. Leviticus 26:23-26. And if by these things you are not turned, so what we have is God simply ratcheting up the pressure through the various cycles of discipline, and just keeps getting worse and worse. If by these things you are not turned to me, but act with hostility against me. So that, remember, the objective of God is to bring us to a position of a change of thinking, repentance. Then I will act with hostility against you. That's called making war. James 4:6. And even I will strike you 7 times for your sins. I will also bring upon you a sword which will execute vengeance for the covenant and will gather you together into your cities. I will send pestilence among you so that you shall be delivered into your enemies' hands. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven. I mean, that's not much food if 10 women are baking in one oven. And they will bring back your bread with rationed amounts so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Okay, so this chapter of Leviticus is addressing the ramped up discipline that Israel will go through as they reject God's word. And of course, in that case, it was the Mosaic Law, and that whole picture, and in the case of the final generation, it was Jesus himself. So this can be morphed over into the church age with some modifications, which we've talked about in the past, but the principle still fits for divine, for client nations like the United States. And they go through these cycles. And so we're about ready, as I said, I made the case possibly that we were moving into from the third to the fourth. And what that is civil war. And if you don't think that's close, you got another thing coming. Because I will bring a sword upon you to avenge you the breaking of the covenant. When you withdraw your cities, I will send a plague among you, and you will be given into enemy hands. When I cut off your supply of bread, 10 women will be able to break your bread in one oven, and they will dole out the bread with by weight. You will eat, but not be satisfied. So this is a cycle of civil war. In the ancient world, civil war normally started in the countryside that surrounded the city or town where the rulers of the nation lived. So remember, in Israel, the Levites had the cities of refuge. That was primarily where they lived. And the city of refuge, if you haven't heard of that, was a place where someone who committed manslaughter could run and then be judged fairly. So if you accidentally killed someone, the people who killed could avenge you in Israel. That, of course, that's what would happen. But if you ran to the city of refuge fast enough and you didn't get caught, then the court would take your case, and then they would render judgment. So you'd get a fair trial in that case. So it wasn't just up to the people who you hurt or would have a reason to come after you in vengeance, which is, of course, not right, but that's what happens. So without the logistical support from the farm's food, food became scarce. And in addition, food shortages, being trapped in close quarters in cities, brought the potential for infectious disease to break up. So this is the kind of thing that could happen. Of course, every time we see our nation getting involved with infectious diseases and bringing stuff here that shouldn't be here. But God's allowing that to happen. And so far, we've come through unscathed. At some point in the future, it's not going to play. We're going to go someplace and try to fix somebody else's problem and come back with our own, and it's going to be bigger than the one we left to fix. And that'll be fourth cycle of discipline. So the fourth cycle of discipline brings desperate times, but under God's grace, the nation still has a chance to respond through repentance, 2 Corinthians 7:14. So always remember, God is in the business of having people change their minds. He wants to have a maximum number of people saved. And he's going to bring circumstances to that objective. Now, ultimately, we have seen over and over again that the people reject God. We're in the devil's world. So what do you expect? So the cards are stacked against God in the devil's world. I mean, that's the definition of our situation. God reaches through the obscurity and into the darkness with his word, which is the light, and reveals himself to the people that are trapped in the devil's world. That's in essence especially as an unbeliever, that's the slave market of sin. So that's where we are before we're saved. And of course, once saved, then we're extracted out of that, but we're still residents in the devil's world until such time as Jesus returns. So we're in this place that's guaranteed to be against us at some point in time, and we've been had the blessing of living in a client nation that has been ascendant for many years, until recently, maybe the last 50 more or less. Well, there's been some ups and downs. But the point is, generally, we've been ascended. And now we're to the point where we probably aren't going to be. But so it always, God's in the interest of changing our minds. 2 Corinthians 7:14, my people who are called by my name, humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways. I will hear from heaven, will forgive their sin, and heal their land. That's rebound. We acknowledge any known sin, he's faithful and righteous to forgive our sins and purify us from all wrongdoing. So that's what God's after. Pilate falsely assumed that the mob would be rational, so he failed to consider the probability that in their irrationality, the mob would side with their evil leaders and their lies and deceit rather than for truth and justice. So that's the standard situation. You know, people have good intentions, but often good intentions don't play. And this is the case with Pilate. So back to our passage in Mark 15, 12 to 13. Answering again, Pilate said to them, then what shall I... This is, remember, the choice was given, Barabbas or Jesus. And they said, Barabbas. And now Pilate's going to ask, okay, what then? What shall I do with him who you call the King of the Jews, a.k.a. Jesus? And they shouted back, crucify him. So since they have chosen Barabbas, Pilate asked, what should I do with Jesus? And the mob shouted back, crucify him. Aorist active imperative of stararo. We'll look at this a little bit, because the tense mood and voice are revealing. this sudden reversal of attitude because this is a sudden reversal of attitude because 4 days earlier, remember, only 4 days before, he shows up in town. On what became known as Palm Sunday, the same crowd had followed Jesus from Bethany, and the crowd had come out from Jerusalem to meet him and shouted at him, "Hosanna," or "Blessed is he that comes in the name of the Lord." So here the crowd is on a bubble at this point. And they wanted Jesus. I mean, their whole mission, their desire for Jesus was for him to be the person who would lead a rebellion against Rome and free them politically. They hadn't finished reading the book. You know, the prophecy said he was going to be captured and crucified, or basically there was no crucifixion in the prophecies because it didn't exist yet, but the view of what happened matches what happens in crucifixion. So the Messiah was going to die. And then later he comes back. Well, that's the order of things, but they didn't get that right from the scripture. So they have an unrealistic expectation of Jesus. And as I've made the case, that's why Judas railroaded him by turning him over to the high priest. He betrayed him to ram him right into the wall and force him to use the power that Judas knew he had as Messiah to extract himself. But Jesus, that wasn't the mission. See, Judas missed the point, as did Peter and all the rest of them. Remember, they all didn't get it. None of them. They all went to sleep in the garden, remember? So, Jesus in the garden was preparing to go to the cross, and the disciples were in la-la land. They didn't have a clue. They were still thinking he was going to get out somehow. But he wasn't going to get out. So the same international mob shouts, "Crucify him," and mobs are always fickle. The mob does not have brains. It only has emotion. And you must remember that emotion is just as fickle in individuals as it is in a mob. So anytime someone gets emotional, they're irrational. So to expect rationality out of an emotional person is unrealistic. So you should never do that. You should assume that they're going to do something dumb or worse because they're emotional. They're not thinking. Emotion is designed for appreciating the things of life, but often the things that are appreciated today are not appreciated tomorrow. So just because you had appreciation, they had appreciation for Jesus 3 days before, 4 days before. Right now they don't, because the reason, of course, for the most part, is they've been rabble-roused by the mob bosses. So they've manipulated them. The propaganda of the mob bosses has taken the mob and switched them over. So the mob is fickle. They were under the control of Jesus, more or less, on, quote, Palm Sunday, unquote. And now they're under control of, well, by extension, Satan. Really, is what's going on here. Satan's in the business of wanting to not get Jesus to go to the cross somehow. So his first choice is to have them stone him, but they don't do that. And so his next choice is to try to kill him before he gets there somehow. Because Satan knows that if he gets on that cross, Satan's lost. And he has. I mean, Genesis 3:15 tells you that story. He will crush your head. You will bruise him on the hill. That is, Satan will bruise Jesus, that's the cross, but he will crush your head. That's, Jesus' resurrection. This is true of all mobs. Mobs are always emotional and they're never rational. They're always fickle and ultimately irrational, therefore uncontrollable. That's the big problem with mobs. And in our country, when we see mobs happening, which they do in these cities sometimes, it's they get out of control and they burn stuff down that they wouldn't normally burn down if they were rational. Why? Well, they're burning stuff down in their backyard. I mean, that's not real smart. Why would you want to burn your own house down? But that's what they do, you see, in their irrationality. So the real enemy there is the people that foment them. That's really the real enemy there. The controllers, or alleged controllers, but they're really not in control, because once it gets lit off, there's no controlling. It's gone. It's out of control. Nobody can stop it, except more force. You know, in the case here, the National Guard could come in and stop it. They just have to use bullets in their guns, like they should be doing. And Pilate had the power to do that here, but we'll see he doesn't use it. And again, God put him on the cross. Always remember, it was God's divine... God got Jesus on track to go to the cross on the right day by letting Judas betray him. Judas betrayed Jesus. So God's hand in this is in every little dot in this trail is in part of the divine decree. God has it nailed. He's got it covered. Jesus is going to the cross. So the people here are players, yes, because of their negative volition, and they are culpable to some extent. But God put him on the cross. Verse 14. But Pilate said to them, "Why? What evil has he done?" See, he's innocent. Pilate knows he is. But they shouted all the more, "Crucify him." This is an unusual, this statement, "Why?" is unusual because it is beneath the dignity of a Roman governor to argue with the mob. But Pilate is weak, and so he does it anyway. See, Pilate would like to have Jesus released and then have the mob like him too. But it ain't going to happen. They're mutually exclusive. So Pilate's going to lose here, one way or another. And notice his question was never answered. The mob is not rational. The mob is emotional, and it doesn't need a reason because to them it doesn't matter what's right and wrong. It doesn't matter what's the law. It's just, it is, or what is just and what is unjust. See, the mob doesn't care. They're out of control. Again, that's what happens in places where they get started. The evil satanic mob, political mob bosses have incited them, and they're determined to kill him. Pilate goes on to ask, "What evil has he done?" But they all shouted all the more, saying, "Crucify him." So they basically shouted Pilate down. That's what happened. So he's the boss. You know, he can do what he wants. They're actually taking a chance at, well, they've already figured out that he's weak. If it had been a regular guy, well, we'll see it. A regular Roman who wasn't compromised by a desire not to have a riot, they'd have been dead already. We'll see that coming up. Verse 15, A part. Wishing to satisfy the crowd, there's the problem. The first phrase in this verse tells us the root of Pilate's problem. He would never be able to quiet the mob until he agreed with them or forcibly dispersed them. Pilate's neutered by the mob because he's unwilling to use his legitimate force to quell the mob, just like the political leaders of our country often are today. They appease the mob rather than quelling it. And of course, that makes it worse. They think they control it, and they can't. As we've seen over and over again, they can't control it. It's out of control. Pilate is the Roman governor, and he has an armed Roman guard at the Praetorium. I mean, they're right there. So he has no personal danger. In truth, it is truth that is being destroyed. So that's the thing that's critical here. See, Pilate's really a bystander. He's at no risk. He's got soldiers all around. And if someone tries to get even close to him, they're dead. So Pilate's 100% safe. But what's being destroyed here is truth. Establishment is being destroyed. Authority orientation is being destroyed. Everything that matters is being destroyed here. Well, that's exactly what goes on when you have a mob. Everything that matters is destroyed. This was the last opportunity to bring reason to the mob, but the only way reason can be brought to a mob is for the mob's evil, illegitimate violence to be met with greater, righteous, legitimate violence. So it would have been a doctrinal thing and righteous if Pilate had taken the mob out. But God knew he wasn't going to do that. See, God knew that he wouldn't. The Roman guard could have dispersed the mob instantly, but Pilate did not order the mob to be dispersed. He was weak, so instead he catered to the mob. Under Roman law, this was illegal. But Pilate does not have the strength of character to resist the mob's bullying because he doesn't want to antagonize the Jewish mob bosses and have an incipient riot turn into a real one. See, his hand was tied behind his back, so he was unwilling to actually bring in the power that he had, the authority to bear. And not only that, the responsibility to bear. But, okay, what you meant for evil, God meant for good. Always remember, Genesis 50:20. That's a major memory verse. A normal Roman justice would have said, this man is innocent and he's now under Caesar's protection. Anyone who tries to touch him will suffer with consequences. In fact, this happened to Paul. Remember, Paul went to Jerusalem against the will of God. God said, don't go there, multiple times. Don't go there, don't go there, don't go there. But Paul was told to go to Rome, west, not east, west. But Paul had a sentimentality for his brethren. So he went to Jerusalem. And then the only way he got out of Jerusalem was he got under the auspices of the centurion in Rome, and he appealed to Caesar. So and at that point he was under Roman custody. And there were a bunch of Jewish guys that tried to kill him. They all failed. So, I mean, there were probably Jewish people, I forget there was a name for them, who were out to get Paul. They got killed by the Romans in the process of when they were trying to kill him. So that could have happened here. I mean, the right thing to have done, if Pilate had been a real the person was using his authority properly, that's what would have happened. And of course, he wouldn't have been the right one in charge because that wouldn't have worked for the divine decree. So a normal Roman judge would have said, this man is innocent and he is now under Caesar's protection. Anyone who tries to touch him will suffer its consequences. In other words, he's under the protection of the Roman army, and if you try to touch him, you're arrested and prosecuted. So that's what the right thing to have done would have been. The parallel passage in Matthew 27:24-25 tells us that Pilate declares Jesus innocent and ceremoniously washes his hands of the blood, but the mob says this blood shall be on us and on our children. So let's jump over there, since it does add a little more data. Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing. So he's trying to argue with the mob, good luck with that. But rather, a riot was starting. He took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. So you see to that yourselves. And the people said, his blood shall be on us and our children. And then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed over to be crucified. So this verse 26, is parallel with our one over in Mark. 24 and 25 were added in data in Matthew. So history shows us that that is exactly what happened. The phrase, on our children, brings up the principle of culpability under God, of culpability. So this is an important thing to note. Under God's justice, the children are not responsible for their father's sins apart from their own personal culpability. But if they repeat the parents' sins, they become culpable. See, that's the answer to the blacks' view that the whites should pay reparations. No, they shouldn't. Now, if you're going to become a slave again, then we pay. Because we've repeated our father's sins. But since we didn't repeat our father's sins, no. The children do not pay reparations for the parents. That's doctrine. And people who promote that idea are satanic. They're just evil, vindictive, jealous, envious people for whatever reason. They should be glad they're here. But nonetheless, they don't remember that. I don't know that. I understand. But that's the answer to that. The children do not pay for the father's sins, unless they're personally culpable for the same sins. That's the point. Okay, and that's the passage we're going to look at. So we're going to see that their children were culpable. So they did. See, that's the case we're making. Often that happens. It says, verse 24, chapter 24, Deuteronomy 24:16. Fathers shall not be put to death for their sons, nor sons to be put to death for their fathers. Everyone shall be put to death for his own sin. So you're not guilty of somebody else's sin. And if something happened, you know, two generations ago or three, it's not your problem if you, from God's perspective. Now, again, Satan can do what he wants to do. And he always does. And people who are under control of Satan do that also. So it's satanic. But that's God's word. God will show mercy to the children who obey and trust the Lord to the thousandth generation in Deuteronomy 7:9. Know therefore that the Lord your God is faithful God, he who keeps his covenant and his loving kindness to the thousandth generation of those who love him and keep his mandates. So this is the promises that God makes to his people. So perpetuating positive volition is huge benefits. And you wonder why there's a dichotomy between establishment people in this country and non-establishment people? That's it. Establishment people have been blessed by God to the however many generations it's been. Anti-establishment people have been under the way God's been waging war with them, even within the country. Okay, within the country, you have groups of people who are blessed by God beyond their wildest imagination because they've had orientation to divine establishment. And there are other groups in the same country who are at war with God because they're arrogant, they're anti-establishment, and he's been kicking their shins and taking their names for generations. Okay? And that's why you have the dichotomy that we have in this country today. I mean, for the most part, the nation has been establishment up until recently. Rapidly fading. So the fact that the next generation of Jews are going to be dispersed with the Jewish race set aside for thousands of years meant that they are repeating the negative volition and apostasy of their fathers. So who we have is they're actually continuing in the negative volition about God and his word. Now in the church age, it becomes not just Jesus, but the word. And look what happened in Jerusalem. We'll just make a brief refresh of that. I mean, the reason Paul went back, one of them, is to deliver money from the Gentile nations to help their Jewish brethren be supported because of the negative volition to the word of God, of Jesus. The Jewish people, the Jewish believers were under attack. In fact, Paul himself was one of the hatchet men. I mean, he's a hitman for the guy, for the priest. He was initially a hitman for them. Remember, he had letters to go to Damascus to chase down and kill Christians. That's when God called him. So Paul himself, he knew what was going on. He was intimately familiar with them. He was one. He was one of the hatchet men for the high priest. And God, he was converted when he actually saw Jesus. That changed his mind real quick. So then he becomes the biggest purveyor of the truth, ultimately. And he actually personally wanted to go back there because he was intimately involved. So he certainly had an emotional attachment, but he should have said, no, I don't want to go there, because God said no. Then he went back, and he delivered a lot of money back there, too, to help the people, help the brethren. So it's not like he didn't have a mission. Somebody else should have done it. They should have sent the money, but not Paul. So that's just the bottom line. The shout that came up from the mob that called for Jesus' crucifixion has two fulfillments. 30 years later, the Romans took 3,600 of these same Jewish noblemen to that same very same praetorium. Another Roman governor stood on a balcony, and when the Roman mob came, he ordered all 3,600 of them hauled out and publicly scourged and crucified. So 3,600 of the guys that were standing there got whacked, same way Jesus did. Probably their children involved, too, at that point. Many of the people who stood in the mob calling for Jesus to be crucified that day were themselves crucified under the principle of what goes around comes around, Hosea 7. Sow the wind and reap the whirlwind. You see? Nobody gets away with anything. What goes around comes around. So these very people were crucified. The final judgment occurs on that very same spot 10 years later. After Titus and his Roman army broke through the walls of Jerusalem in August 70 AD and moved up to the Praetorium toward the temple, they engaged the Jews in battle, and the Jews' blood completely covered the cobblestones of the courtyard. And basically nothing was left at that point. The people who were in Jerusalem when Titus showed up didn't escape. They were dead. And the city was wrecked. It was completely razed. I've mentioned that multiple times. So the people ended up being culpable for the sin of killing Jesus. Or, again, being complicit. You've got to always get that right. God put Jesus on the cross. Or actually, we're going to see Jesus puts himself on the cross. He says, I lay my life down and I take it back up again. As deity, he could do that, right? And he did. That's basically what happened. Of course, it was his humanity that died there, but nonetheless, his deity was in charge. So the very people who said, crucify him, his blood will be on us and our children, had asked for it and they got it. Under God's system of justice, no one gets away with anything, and no mob ever gets temporary control, even without resulting in people dying. So there's always consequences. And nobody gets away with anything. The same thing will happen in our country if the community organizer in chief and his minions continue to permit the mobs to drive the nation's agenda as they presently do. It will be interesting to see just how God drops a hammer on their negative volition. It's going to happen. It has to happen. If it doesn't happen, God's not God. It's that simple. These guys got it in there. They were the Jews. That's a special race. So we're certainly nowhere near on that. We're not on that level. These guys got it and they deserved it. We will deserve it also and get it. The last part of 15:15. Pilate released Barabbas for them, and after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. This is the parallel we saw in Matthew, and we'll go from here. The Roman scourging was a brutal beating that could be a separate punishment, but it was always preceded the execution of a capital sentence on male offenders. The prisoner was stripped and often tied to a post and beaten on the back by several guards using short leather whips studded with sharp pieces of bone or metal. No limit was set on the number of blows, and it was often fatal. And the net note has a little bit to say about this. Bible note 18. Greek word phargelo refers to flogging or scourging, a punishment inflicted on slaves and provincials after a sentence of death that had been pronounced on them. So in the case of Jesus before crucifixion. It was excruciating punishment. The victim stripped of his clothes, bound to a post with his hands fastened above him, or sometimes he was thrown to the ground. Guards standing on either side of the victim would insistently beat him with a whip made out of leather pieces of lead and bone inserted with the ends. While the Jews only allowed 39 lashes, the Romans had no limit. Many people received a beating, died. So that was what happened to Jesus, only, of course, he was in such great shape that he didn't die, although he severely weakened him to the point where he couldn't carry the cross beam of the cross to the Golgotha. Since Pilate knew Jesus was innocent, it is possible, I don't know what Pilate thought, it is possible that he had Jesus scourged in hopes that the mob would be satisfied with his punishment and ask for his release. So he was maybe playing, the mob there, but of course it was a precursor to the crucifixion regardless. But because of the rabble-rousing of the mob bosses, they remained irrationally implacable, and it failed to satisfy them, so they continued to insist that Jesus be crucified. Of course, the real reason that he's going to be crucified was that it was in the divine decree, per Revelation 13:8, Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, King James Version. His crucifixion was God's will and plan for his life. God turns what you meant for evil, God meant for good, Romans 5:8. God demonstrates his own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, in John 15:13. Greater love has no one than this, and he laid down his life for his friends. So that's what Jesus was doing. It was the will of God that he go there. He was going to go there one way or another. It just so happened that Pilate was the guy, and the Jews were the ones who were technically culpable in this context. So we'll pick up here next time with the discussion of crucifixion. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide for us to study your word and for the clarity it gives us regarding our situation in the devil's world and how it is paralleled by that of Jesus, with negative volitions surrounding us, just as it surrounded him. The issue here, though, being the word, in his case it was the person. But in each case it was the truth that was standing before the people who rejected it. And the people are culpable for that rejection. So help us to be a light to the world so that they can be clear, the truth can be clearly seen, even though we will most likely come under increasing opposition for standing before the truth. We thank you for this opportunity to see your word, and we ask you to help us to apply it in our lives, and we ask this now in Jesus' name, amen.